Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. The last two broadcasts, which were Thursday and Friday, were not live because I was traveling and I was occupied. On Thursday, I was on an airplane at broadcast time. And then Friday, I was in one of my lectures that I had to be giving when it was broadcast time. But I have returned home, and we are live all this week and hopefully the next several weeks before I travel again. So that means, of course, that in real time we can converse, you and I, together. Not just me talking at you, but you calling in and participating in the discussion. And that participation usually takes the form, and we encourage it to take the form of you maybe asking questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that are on your mind, and we can discuss them. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to call to balance comment and present your reasons. I must make it very clear, though, we usually have our lines pretty full. Right now, that's not the case. You could get through if you called right now. But if you do call, just realize we're not going to have a full-fledged debate that would take up the whole program. Such things maybe could happen in another forum, but we will certainly give you a chance to share if you can be succinct, you know, a view different than that of the host. We'd be glad to hear it from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, we have some lines open. That may not be true in a few minutes, but it is now. 844-484-5737 if you'd like to join us here on the air. All right, I'm going to go right to the phones then and talk to Michael from Michigan. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. My question today is taken from Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And my question is, why did the believers that possessed lands or houses sell them and bring the prices to the apostles? Yeah, that's my question.
Yeah, well, the reason they did that is because they did not consider that anything they had or that they possessed was their own. You know, Jesus, when he called people to be his followers, he said in Luke chapter 14, I think it's verse 33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that forsaking all that you have doesn't necessarily mean that you just sell everything off immediately. It means, however, that if you're going to be owned by Jesus, your stuff is going to be owned by Jesus, too. Now, he might ask you to give it all away, like he did with the rich young ruler, but he didn't require the disciples to do that. Peter, after he forsook all, still had his home and his boat and his fishing gear and so forth. But the change is that it's the ownership that changes. And it says here that the early church took that seriously. None of them claimed that the things they possessed were their own. Now, they possessed them, but they were possessing them in trust as stewards of somebody else's property, namely Christ's property. When you become a disciple, you are sold out to Christ, who paid a price of his blood, and you're bought with a price, so that you and all that you have become his. Now, it tells us then that as they found needs among the Christian community, people who were holding lands, I suppose this is in addition to where, you know, not just the houses they lived in. I don't think they sold their houses out from under themselves. But, you know, if they had real estate or things of value that they could liquidate, they did so in order to help the poor. They figured that this is the stuff that I possess. It belongs to Jesus, and he has their needs on his heart as much as he has my needs on his heart. So I should make my things available. They're not mine. They're Christ's. Now, some people get the impression reading this passage that as soon as a person became a Christian, they sold everything they had and brought the money to the apostles to distribute among the poor. That is not what it states. One could possibly interpret the verse that way, but it wouldn't fit very well with the rest of the book of Acts, where we find people owning houses after they'd become Christians. Mark's mother had a house. It was a location where they held church meetings. We find that Paul talks to Christians about the churches in their homes. Philemon had a church in his house. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. And so apparently, you know, becoming a Christian didn't just mean you sell your house and your property and liquidate it and then you're living in poverty. It means that even if you do not sell your house immediately or anything you have immediately, you consider it not your own. You consider it to belong to God. Whatever you have is available to God, whether it is to use it for him or to, if he wants you to sell it and give the assets away, that's his business because it's his property. That was their attitude. They had a common heart. Now, some people think they had a common purse, and to a certain extent they did, because it says when they would sell these things, they would bring the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute them to the poor. Now, this changed when it was found by the apostles that they themselves were too busy to really give adequate attention to this. So they in chapter 6 of Acts, they chose seven men to be in charge of this distribution because it got to be a little bit too much work for the apostles and kept them from their main task of preaching. But we do read in chapter 5 that this selling of property was not mandatory, because we read about a case at the beginning of Acts 5 of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who did sell some property, and they kept some of it for themselves, and they brought the rest of it pretending that they were giving all, and they brought it to the apostles. But Peter knew they were lying, and he said in verse 4, you know, while it remained, meaning the property that they sold, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter tells them, you know, you didn't have to sell your house. And once you sold it, you didn't have to bring all the money. But why did you pretend that you're bringing everything and giving everything when, in fact, you're secretly holding back? That's a lie. You're trying to deceive, he said, even the Holy Spirit, as if he doesn't see what you've done. Now, here we can see that it was a voluntary thing. That one could sell their property and bring it to help the poor. But apparently enough people were doing that as the needs arose, that was kind of a very general thing. So that it says there was no one among them who lacked anything. There was no one who was poor in the sense of not having enough to eat or wear or whatever. And it tells us the same information pretty much in chapter 2 of Acts, that the people were selling what they had. But it says this was done as anyone had need. So I believe that the selling off of properties and so forth was done, you know, occasionally as needs arose, as anyone had need. And, you know, then someone who had something extra would sell it off and bring it to provide for those who had the needs, which is somewhat different than what some people think. Some people think that, you know, when you became a Christian in the Jerusalem church, you just moved into a commune. And you didn't have your own home, you didn't have your own anything, everything just, as soon as you became a Christian, you just surrendered it all and to the community and had no control over it after that. That disagrees with what Peter was saying. Peter says, well, it was in your control. You didn't have to do this. So that's what I think it just means. It just means that they had such a heart for each other. They considered that the needs of the poor were as important as their own needs, which, of course, is true. And that Jesus owned their stuff. They didn't consider their possessions were their own. So knowing that Christ would ask them to give account for their stewardship, they felt like, well, it would please him best if they didn't hold these assets, but they sold them and would help the poor, because the poor have immediate needs. A lot of times people will hold assets with a mind that, you know, I may have a need for this someday. You know, I don't know what's coming in the future. But Jesus said not to worry about the future. But you see, the things that we're holding back, you know, for our future security are things which possibly could be turned into advantage to people who have the need right now. They don't have food right now. They don't have a home right now, and so forth. And so it's a very Christian virtue to basically place everybody's needs on the same level of importance as your own, which is exactly what Jesus said is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, how do I love myself? Well, I love myself to want to eat and have a roof over my head. Okay, should I love my neighbor enough to want him to eat and have a roof over his head? Yeah, I should. And that was, you know, the early church took that very seriously.
Right. Okay, Steve, I thank you for that answer. It helped
All right. Thank you very much, Michael. Good talking to you. Peter from the UK, from London. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question comes from Hebrews 11:35, where it says women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused their release so that they might gain a better resurrection. What did Paul mean by a better resurrection? It sounds like some people under torture actually they refuse to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Stages or I guess
I understand
like a rank of resurrection.
Yeah, a better resurrection, yeah. Well, it could be taken that way. It could be taken since Jesus said that in the resurrection, everyone will receive the reward for what he has done. And even the parables of the stewards indicate that when the master returned, he rewarded his servants variously, depending on how faithful they had been in their stewardship. So, there are some people who in the resurrection will apparently be, more enviably suited, with the rewards they deserve than others who receive what they deserve because they don't deserve the same. So it could be saying that there's, any number of degrees of, rank or whatever in the resurrection. And frankly, I will tell you, for many years when I read it, I just assumed that to be true. But then I figure there's also a much simpler way to see it that might be what he has in mind. And that is that everybody's going to be resurrected, the wicked and the just. That's what Jesus said. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation in John 5:28-29. So everyone's going to be resurrected. And he could be saying they wanted to be part of the resurrection of the just, which is a better one to have than the resurrection of condemnation, which the wicked will have, which means that their choice is not so much that they're going to be extra virtuous so that they'll have a better resurrection than some other Christians have, but rather they want to be part of the resurrection of the just, which is better, much better, than the resurrection of the unjust. And therefore, they did not give up their faith, even when it would cost them their lives to hold on to it. When it says, he's talking about people who were martyred, and he says these people refused deliverance. I don't think it means that there was a situation where their torturers said, well, I guess we're going to let you off this time. We're going to let you go free. And they said, no, kill me. I don't want to be delivered. I don't think that's what it was. I think it's very much like what Jesus meant when he said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. I think what he means is if you try to save your life by compromising on your obedience to Christ or your duty to Christ, that is, if your life is in danger, if you continue to be faithful, but you could get out of that danger by denying Christ or by disobeying Christ, well, if you seek to save your life by that kind of a compromise, you'll lose it. Because, of course, Jesus isn't saying if you're standing in the road and there's a semi-truck coming right at you, that you shouldn't try to save your life by stepping out of the way. Obviously, he's not against prolonging your life in normal ways, but he's talking about a situation where you're being persecuted and your life may, in fact, be in danger. And rather than die, you'd rather compromise. Well, if you take that approach to save your life, well, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, which is the opposite response in the same situation, then they'll find it. I think here also, they refused deliverance because the terms of deliverance would require their denying of God. There are those who, if they had betrayed their faith, if they had denied their faith, if they had disobeyed God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth, they refused deliverance. Now God delivered them, but lots of people, God didn't. Lots of people were, burned and died, like Polycarp. Lots of people were fed to lions and died, unlike Daniel, whom God spared. But the point is, these people were standing with, at a fork in the road, if I go this way, that's obeying God, and these people are going to kill me if I do that. If I take the other fork, I disobey God, but I'll spare my life, and I'm not going to take the way of self-deliverance. I'm going to refuse deliverance, in the sense I'm not going to say what they want me to say or do what they want me to do, which would in fact result in my deliverance. But I'm not going to do that. I refuse that because I want a better resurrection. Again, better resurrection might simply mean better than I would have if I lost my life in disobedience and went to hell. You know, it's better. In other words, he's saying they'd give up their life here because the resurrection's better than their life here. So they're choosing a better thing by refusing deliverance. Or he might mean, as you asked, and as I have sometimes in my life wondered, whether he's saying, you know, there's a various levels of the resurrection. Well, there certainly are, because Jesus talked about some being given charge over 5 cities and some being given charge over 10 cities and so forth. So not everyone's going to be the same. So the statement of the writer of Hebrews may go either way on that. I guess the decision of which way he happens to be thinking is a rather, on our part, would be kind of an arbitrary choice. But it makes sense either way.
Okay. And quickly, Steve, in the UK, we've had we have a passing of the Queen, of the monarch. And one of the titles conferred on the monarch is the head of the church. Do you think that a direct affront to Christ, or is that just the result of thousands of years of, I guess you could say, church history and tradition?
Right.
Well, the idea. Actually, I don't want to say something treasonous that I'm getting executed, but yeah.
Well, the idea of the English monarch being the head of the church is kind of an innovation, I believe, that started with Henry VIII. When he actually established the Church of England, at a time when the church up to that point in England was Roman Catholic, and Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, who was failing to give him a male heir, and he wanted to marry his mistress, who was pregnant with his child, and the Pope would not give him permission to divorce, Henry VIII simply announced that, the church in England is not under the Pope, it's under the king. And that was, of course, a split from the papacy, and the Church of England began at that point. I mean, there was a church in England before, but at various times it was Protestant or Catholic, but it was Catholic before that. And Anglican, I guess, is technically Anglo-Catholic, but it's kind of also technically kind of Protestant, too. This choice of the king to separate from the Pope's authority and declare himself the head of the church is where the idea came from, that the monarch is the head of the church. Now, obviously, if the alternative is that the Pope is the head of the church, then I'm not sure there's any choice, for better or for worse, of the Pope or the monarch being head of the church, because, frankly, popes have been pretty corrupt. And so have British monarchs. But the thing is, neither the Pope nor the king or the queen are the heads of the church. Christ is the head of the church. According to Scripture, the church has one head. There's only one body, and Christ is the head of it. So the true church doesn't have a human head on earth at all. It's neither the king nor the Pope. And any church that has a human, mortal, as its head, insofar as it holds that view, has a hard time biblically identifying itself as the church, because the true church has Christ as the head and not man. So, and we know Queen Elizabeth, of course, was, I think, quite a good Christian, as near as I know. So at least, even though I don't believe the monarch is the head of the church, at least the church in England had a Christian that they were calling the head of the church. Now, Charles, I don't know what his faith is like, but I know he hasn't exactly lived a totally conscientious Christian life. I don't know where he stands now. Maybe this coronation will make him take seriously his his need to be a Christian if he's going to be the head of the church.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I don't know how that'll turn out. But the concept that the British crown and whoever wears it is the head of the church is strictly a man-made doctrine, which Henry VIII made because he wanted to justify giving himself a divorce and marrying his mistress. Obviously, anyone who's not loyal to the crown or loyal to the Church of England would not find much to persuade them that that is a valid thing.
No. Thank you for taking the time to answer my question, Steve. It's always a pleasure. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, Peter. Always a pleasure talking to you as well. Okay, we'll talk next to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Good. So my question today is about Hebrews 10, Hebrews again, not far off from the previous caller, Hebrews 10:26.
Yeah.
I know some people view this verse as, warning against losing your salvation, but then there's other passages in the Bible that straightforwardly show the inability for you to lose your salvation, like Romans 8:31, 1 Peter 1, John 6:47. I'm just wondering how you view this this verse.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I do believe that loss of salvation is a real option because the writer of Hebrews clearly believed it was. And not only this passage, but about four or five times throughout the book of Hebrews, he returns to this warning that believers need to be careful not to depart from God, not to give up on God, not to lose their faith, and so forth. So for those who say that this can never happen, I think they are, I think they've got some difficulties with some passages in Hebrews. And I know how some of them interpret those passages that are problematic, and I don't find their speech on it persuasive. But on the other hand, there are those who say not only can you lose your salvation, but if you do lose your salvation, there's no getting it back. In fact, there's some people who read this verse and say, even if you commit a sin after your conversion, you're lost and you can't get back to God. Because the passage actually says this, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, he's obviously talking about people facing fiery judgment that will devour God's adversaries. And who is he warning about this? Well, if we, whom he assumes are Christians, he's writing to a Christian audience, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So this sounds very scary. It's one of the passages in Hebrews that many Christians really sweat bullets when they read it, because they say, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure I've sinned since I was baptized, since I've known the truth. And therefore, what? There's no sacrifice for sin anymore. Christ's sacrifice is no longer effective. And some people take it that way. I think that there's a couple of things about the wording of it that give people trouble unnecessarily. Now, I think the passage does give trouble legitimately to certain people, but I think there are people who don't need to be quite as worried about it as they are, because when he says, if we sin willfully, now, isn't every sin you commit willful? I mean, isn't every sin a choice you make, and isn't that the exercise of your will? Now, I believe that in the context, what he means is, if you decide you want to be a sinner again, I think the NIV renders it, if we go on sinning willfully after we've known the knowledge of the truth. The idea here is that before we were Christians, sinning was our choice. It was our chosen habit. We were sinners without compunction. That's what the life of rebellion against God is. But when a person repents and becomes a Christian, they choose to be a follower of Christ. They choose to repent of their sins. That is, they're making a choice to stop sinning. They don't carry it out perfectly. Nobody does. And there's plenty of places in the Bible that tell us that. James says, in many things we all stumble. John says, my little children, these things I write to you that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So There are references to the fact that Christians do sin on occasion, but that's, I think, not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about sinning willfully. Because, frankly, if I have repented of my sin, that means I have decided I don't want to sin anymore. I might stumble into sin. I might be deceived into sinning. I might carelessly trip and sin in a time of temptation, but it's not really what I want. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, if I do the things I hate, then it's not I that's doing it. It's, you know, I hate it. Now, but if I don't hate it, if I want to sin willfully, well, then that means I'm not choosing to follow Jesus anymore. I've kind of reneged on my repentance, and I'm choosing not to be a follower of Christ, but to go back and willingly live in sin. Now, we got to take the other part where he says there remains no sacrifice. I'll come back to that. We have to take a break real quickly here, and I'll hold you over, and we'll talk about what he means by that. There remains no sacrifice for sin. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We're taking a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. If you would, if you'd like to call in, you can do so in the second half hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Hang on.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's a live broadcast. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, before our break, we were talking to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. And Jessica, I think you're still there, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm here.
Great. We were talking about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And how that many people have felt like, well, that means that if I fall into sin after I become a believer, I'm done. You know, it's like one strike and you're out. And therefore, the sacrifice of Christ is somehow nullified. There's no redemption. There's no atonement. Now, that's not what's being said. As I understand it, what he's assuming is that his readers, and they are Jewish. We know this from reading the book of Hebrews. They are Jewish believers. They're Jewish Christians. That's his audience. And they were being persecuted by friends and family because of their following Jesus. And it was, you know, some of them, because of the persecution, were abandoning the Christian community, abandoning Christianity altogether, thinking, well, hey, you know, Judaism, who said it's not good enough? Moses gave us the law. Why don't, you know, I won't be persecuted by my Jewish friends and family if I just follow Moses' law and offer the sacrifices in the temple and so forth. I can go back to my life of disobeying Christ and just go to the temple every once in a while and offer a sacrifice, and I'm good, and I don't have to be persecuted. Now, that's what was happening in this audience, and you can see that alluded to a number of times throughout the book of Hebrews, and this passage has to be seen in that context. There were Christian Jews who were saying, maybe I was a little hasty in choosing to follow Jesus. I think I'd just go back to my life, which was, of course, in bondage to sin, but there's always that temple sacrifice waiting there that I can take a lamb and I'm good. And what he's saying, no, if we willfully go back to a life of sinning, and that's what I believe if we sin willfully is referring to, because that's what the readers were doing, some of them. So if we go back to our life of sin and we're hoping that there's going to be a sacrifice for sin waiting at the temple that God will honor and forgive our sins, guess what? There isn't any more sacrifice for sins. He doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice is somehow nullified by us making such a decision. Of course, Christ still has been sacrificed for sin. I mean, if you leave the faith, that doesn't mean that suddenly Christ's sacrifice has disappeared from history and I can't be saved, who have not left the faith. In other words, he's not saying there remains no sacrifice of Christ if you defect from him. But he is referring to what he said just a few verses earlier in verse 18, where he has finished quoting a couple of verses from Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, where Jeremiah said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I'll write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes that from Jeremiah. Then the writer says this, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." That is a sacrifice for sin. What he means by that is, if God has brought in the new covenant, and through the new covenant has erased all remembrance of our past sins, of sin in general, then where that's done away with, then there's no more sacrifices. He means in the temple. He means that the new covenant has left the old covenant defunct, because the old covenant was about going to the temple and offering sacrifices for sin. He says, well, that now that God has said, "I'll remember their sins no more," well, that's the end then of the temple sacrifices. There remains no more offerings for sin there at the temple. And so when he says the same thing in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he's making the same point. There's no further validity in the temple sacrifices. If you're thinking about leaving your Christian faith, going back to your sinful life and hoping that through Judaism, through temple worship, that you can somehow atone for your sins, I've got news for you. There's nothing there as far as God is concerned. God does not accept the sacrifices of the temple anymore. So he's speaking to people who are thinking about bailing on Christ and going back to their Jewish religion and trusting in the sacrifices at the temple instead of in the blood of Christ. And he says, well, no, you're going back to something that's vaporized as far as God is concerned. It's no longer anything. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, so what he is warning against is apostasy, which is apostasy is when a person decides they don't want to be a Christian anymore. That's what sinning willfully means in this case, because the New Testament writers assume that if you are a Christian, you have decided to follow Jesus and decided not to live in sin anymore. If one had not made that decision, they were not considered to be a Christian. And therefore, if you willfully go back to sinning, that means you've decided to not follow Jesus anymore. You've decided to go back to something else you were at before. And he's saying, well, if you're going back to the temple, good luck. There's no sacrifice there that God will ever acknowledge. That's what he's talking about.
And what about the people that waver back and forth? You know, like they go and kind of do what they want, and then they come back, and then they do what they want again and come back. What would you say about that? I mean, is that just a part of some people working out their salvation, or?
Right. It's that, you know, you'd have to take it case by case, and I'm not sure you or I could answer that question in each case. God can. God knows. I would say this, that when they're going back and forth, like today they're a Christian, tomorrow they're out drinking and fornicating, and then they're a Christian the next weekend, I got a feeling they're not real Christians at all, ever, even when they're going to church, even when they're doing the Christian thing, because frankly, being a Christian doesn't mean going to church. It doesn't mean using Christian language or putting money in the bag when it goes by at the church. Being a Christian means you become a follower of Jesus. And it is such a fundamental change when a person who has been following his own lusts and has lived for himself, when he finally does as Jesus, denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty serious fundamental reorientation. Now, I'm not saying someone who's done that can never turn back and go bad, The Bible makes it very clear that Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. But I don't think they can go bad every other week. You know, I don't think that, yeah, if somebody's going back to their sin, you know, every few weeks or something like that, then you've got to say, well, they have not taken up their cross. They're not following Jesus. They would like to get a ticket to heaven. They would like to have a fire insurance against hell, but they have not ever, they have really not committed themselves to Christ, or it would show. Now, on the other hand, if a person follows Christ faithfully for years, let's say, because they've had a true conversion, and it really has changed their life, but perhaps at some point down the line, let's just say they get out of fellowship for a while, they get distracted from the things of God, they get tempted into, let's just say, leaving their husband or their wife and shacking up with somebody who's, who, as far as Christ is concerned, they're living in adultery, you know, and they're, and they're, and now they're really drawn into their sins and kind of enjoying their sins, and they realize I've got a choice to make here. I either got to go with my sin or go with Christ. I think I'd go with my sin because I like it. I mean, people do sometimes do that. They sometimes choose to get rid of Christ from their life. And that's called apostasy. That's choosing to go back willfully and live in sin. Yeah. And they're not Christians at that point, even if they were before. But I, again, someone who's going back and forth and back and forth, I'm not sure that we could ever say they're Christians. Now, I've known some people who've had a rocky walk with God. I mean, they seem to really have been changed. They really seem to be born again. And, you know, not every other week, but maybe every few years, you've kind of struggling, and maybe they're caving in and they're compromising and things like that, and they kind of are off the track for a while, and then they realize what they've done and they go back and repent and live for God again for years. I've known some people who've done that. And I believe it's very possible that when in those seasons when they're very committed to Christ, that they really are committed to Christ, they really are Christians. But in those times when they are away from Christ, only God knows. I mean, only God knows if in their heart they've said, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. See, that would be apostasy. Or if they're simply, you know, going, if they're simply deceived, weak, struggling, only God can answer that. I can't. I certainly would give no one any confidence that they are still a Christian if they're living in sin. The Bible doesn't give us any reason to say that they can be. But on the other hand, God knows the heart.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for that answer.
Okay, Jessica. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Question about can you hear me well?
Yes, sir.
Can you hear me?
I can. Go ahead.
My question is about the prayer in John 17, Jesus made in the garden. It's referred to as the high priest prayer. I'd like to know when was that first talked about or identified as the high priest prayer, and how did they come to the conclusion that that's what that was?
You know, I don't know who first called it that. There are sometimes, like, I'm not sure who first referred to the Sermon on the Mount as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I mean, it's obvious that Jesus gave that sermon on a mount, you know, but Sermon on the Mount has become a technical term for that particular sermon, but the Bible doesn't use that term for it. I don't know who first called it that. I don't know who first referred to Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because it was given on the Mount of Olives, and it's very clearly a proper title for it. But whoever gave it that title, technically, I don't really know. That could have been very early in church history or much later when, you know, scholars began to give, you know, define doctrines and give titles to things like that. I don't know. But I'm not too concerned about who did it. You ask whether it's appropriate to call it that. I would say, without being insistent upon it, I would say I think it's a proper way of speaking of it. Jesus is the great high priest, so the book of John never tells us he is. In fact, it's from Hebrews that we get that. Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that refers to Jesus as the high priest. So the other 26 books of the New Testament don't use that terminology, but and yet he is the high priest, and we can see him functioning as an intercessor here. It's his intercession for the disciples. And as, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Christ makes intercession for us. So, and that is a priestly thing, though Paul doesn't use the term priest there. He's referring to a priestly kind of activity. So Jesus there is praying that his disciples will be kept from the corruption of the enemy. He prays that they will be one, as he and the Father are one. He prays that God, that they will, share in the glory that he has with the Father. He's obviously interceding for their spiritual well-being, which is what priests do. And, I mean, so I think that's why somebody somewhere back there just decided, well, this is Christ's, this is a priestly prayer. He's praying, interceding like a priest does. Now, who began to call it the high priestly prayer? I do not know, but you're right. People do call it that all the time.
Yeah, well, my thoughts were, okay, if they're calling it that, there's got to be a reason, A, B, C, or D. And my thoughts on it, going along with the, okay, this is what it is the high priest would go into the temple at the Passover and make intercession for the people. At that time, it appears to be, or seems like that's what he's doing there at that time also. So correlating the two side by side. That just, my assumption. I just wonder if there's other commentary or anyone who had ever written anything about that.
No, it sounds like your assumption is about the same as mine. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to Craig from St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call. Appreciate your reasoning and your outlook on the scriptures. I've got two questions. One is, when it comes to politics and Christians being involved in politics, I was kind of raised up not to, be involved in politics, or as Jesus said, that my kingdom is no part of this world. I just like to know what is your view on that.
Yeah, well, Jesus didn't say my kingdom is not part of this world. He says my kingdom is not of this world. The word of means from. It's like they called him Jesus of Nazareth, meaning he's from Nazareth. When Jesus said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love his own, but you are not of the world because I've called you out of the world. So he's basically saying you don't really belong to the world. That's not your origin. Your origin as disciples is being reborn of God. You're of God. And Jesus even said he was not. He actually said, I'm not of this world, he said about himself, but he was certainly in the world. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he meant it the same way, that there are kingdoms of this world. They originate from the world. They operate on the worldly terms. But he said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, he said, my servants would have fought that I would not be taken captive by the Jews. But he says, henceforth, my kingdom is not from here. He actually used the word from in the second reference to it. But he said, if his kingdom was an ordinary worldly kingdom, well, it would operate on worldly terms, which would include, a physical war. If the king is under attack, the servants of the king are going to fight to defend him. And the fact that Jesus didn't let his disciples do that when he was arrested was a demonstration that his kingdom doesn't operate on the same principles of the world. Now, the kingdom that he brought is in the world, and he described it in his parables in Matthew 13 as being like a mustard seed, which began very small and grows into a great spreading tree. He also described it as leaven in a lump of dough, which obviously spreads out throughout the environment. And Daniel chapter 2 refers to God, Christ's kingdom, as a little stone that grows into a mountain to fill the whole earth, crushing all the other kingdoms of the world in the process into dust. Now, in other words, the kingdom is not from the world any more than Jesus is from this world. But his kingdom is operating in this world. And to say that it has nothing to do with this world would be overstating the case. Because Christ said his authority as king is he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So his kingdom includes his reign over heaven and over earth, all authority in earth and in heaven. So Christ is literally the king over everything. Now, we are his ambassadors. We are his agents. We are even his soldiers engaged in the spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. Now, the question then is, in what sense do we engage the world politically? Well, I'd say that it is not part of the job description specifically for the church to be involved politically. Jesus didn't get involved politically. Paul didn't get involved politically. The church in there did. They did not. One might argue, though, that in the earlier centuries of the church, there was no option of being involved politically. They lived under the Roman emperors. And, you know, unless the Roman emperor wanted to appoint you to a political position, you weren't going to be in one. You're not going to run for office, and you're not going to vote people into office, and you're not going to vote the emperor out. So political action was simply not an option for the church. And the church grew and flourished without it. But we do see something that has changed in the last few hundred years, especially in Western civilization, especially in America, that people, Christians and non-Christians, now in these societies have the power to determine whether justice or injustice will rule the nations. See, if the church under the Roman Empire, if they had a just emperor, that's wonderful for them. They had freedom then, and there wouldn't be citizens being victimized by the government. But if they had an unjust emperor, well, they had nothing to say about it. They had to grin and bear it, and they had to put up with injustice. And yet the church always knew that justice is something God cares a great deal about. It's just that when they had no access to political power, the only way the church could promote justice would be through prayer and evangelism and holy living, which are all still the things the church should be doing primarily. But, for example, just like a person who doesn't have much money can do, there's a limit to how much they can do in terms of supporting missionaries, let's say. But a person who has a lot of money can do a lot more to support missionaries and can promote the kingdom of God more. Having earthly advantages, in a sense, puts a responsibility of stewardship upon us. If I have a lot of money, to whom much is given, of them much is required, Jesus said. So, you know, a poor person might go to heaven and Jesus might say, well done, good and faithful servant, even though they didn't have any money to give to the poor and they weren't able to do much to spread the gospel. They did what they could. But if somebody's rich, like virtually all Americans are compared to those days, well then, of course, I don't think Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, unless we've done something for the kingdom of God with those advantages. That's a stewardship that we're entrusted with. And so we might say it's like having more money makes us more responsible to accomplish more for the kingdom because we have the advantage and the opportunity. Well, likewise, living in a country where you have some power, or let's just say some voice, because I don't like the idea of Christians trying to seize power. Political power, I think, kind of gives me the creeps. It's not a Christian duty to seize political power. But we do, it is our duty to have a voice. And in some countries, if you were in North Korea, for example, or Saudi Arabia, if you're a Christian there, you're pretty much underground and you're pretty much don't have any access to, you know, the media or to the government or anything like that. So you're just going to have to be like the Christians in the first century, grin and bear it under totalitarian regimes. But if you're in a country where actually it's a government of the people, not of the rulers, but of the people and for the people and by the people, well, Christians are people. And in a country where they now are charged with the power and therefore the responsibility to influence the way the country goes, well, then politics is one of those things that might become a stewardship for which we will have to answer. I mean, if you lived in a country where you can't influence anything politically, then you don't have to answer for it. You didn't have any opportunity. But where you have opportunity, you have responsibility. Now, I would say this, that I don't think Christians should become wedded to any political party. I am not. For example, I'm not a Democrat or a Republican. I'm an independent. But I will say that my voting, when I do vote, goes pretty much along the lines of one party more than the other. But I'm not wedded to the party. The only party I belong to is the monarchy. I'm under King Jesus, and I'm an agent of his in a country where his will can be promoted various ways by me, which would not be the case if I was in some other kinds of societies. And therefore, if I let this opportunity go by and don't do anything to promote righteousness and justice, then I'm dropping the ball. And I may have to, and when I ask for God, he might say, oh, why did you bury that talent? You know, you've produced nothing with that. I gave you that. You didn't produce anything with it. That's not going to be a good thing. So we have this stewardship. And I think that, you know, rather than promoting, as many Christians might feel they should do, is promote the Republican cause or something like that, or have loyalty to the Republican or the Democrat Party, I think Christians have one loyalty, and that's to God. And we know what God wants. We know that God loves justice. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law, which were neglected by Israel, were justice and mercy and faithfulness. In the Old Testament, God said through Micah, he's shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice and you love mercy and walk humbly with your God. So being just and promoting justice simply means that you're standing up for the rights of the innocent. And if you don't have political power to do that, then you have to do it whatever other way you can. If you have a say in the laws that are made and in the way the land is governed, then it seems to me that you can help promote justice that way. Now, obviously, the ultimate goal of Christianity is not to make a perfect worldly government, but a better government is better for people than an oppressive, bad government. And we are told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which means that if I can have anything to do with making my neighbor suffer less injustice at the hands of the government and its laws, well, I should do so, because I certainly would want someone else to do that for me. And I believe God wants us to promote justice. So that can be done sometimes politically. I don't want to elevate politics to a major agenda for the Christian, but it is one of the many advantages that some Christians in some parts of the world, like us, actually have been given, and for which I personally think we will be held responsible. Because, again, Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much more will be required. So, you know, I like yourself, I didn't get involved in politics at all when I was young. In fact, the first several presidential elections that I was old enough to vote in, I didn't vote. I didn't feel like I knew enough about politics or cared enough about politics. I just wanted to preach the gospel, make disciples, and so forth, and I figured that's all that's involved in promoting the kingdom of God. But then when I read the Bible, I realized that King Jesus loves justice and hates injustice. And the Bible says that through his influence, that would be through him influencing through the church, it says he'll bring justice to the nations. And the nations shall, the islands will wait for his law, because he's going to establish justice among the Gentiles. So if he wants to establish justice, and he's given us opportunities to promote justice, I personally think we should promote it in word, in preaching, in, you know, discipling people, and where we can, in trying to hold off oppressive and unjust laws. And that is a political action. But it should never trump our normal activities as a church to spread the kingdom, which is principally through the Word of God and certainly intercessory prayer. I'm out of time. I wish I was not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to know how to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. You can just take it. thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.